right, we are in Amos chapter 1. It is good to be back with you. My face is back mostly to normal size. So, and hopefully we'll be good for Sunday. And then we'll be getting surgery Tuesday, next Tuesday. So hopefully then we'll be able to resolve that. Having said that, I think it's probably better to not do next Wednesday. I don't know where I'll be at exactly or how I'll be doing. I'm redoing a root canal on Tuesday. So I think we'll not have Bible study next Wednesday. And though, are you still going to do soccer next week, Sam? Maybe we'll talk. I'll send out an email. We'll know for sure Sunday. I'll announce it for sure Sunday. We won't be continuing this next Wednesday night. So, okay. So Amos chapter 1. I will confess, I have 8 pages of notes for tonight, which might not mean anything if I don't say how many I normally have, but that's a lot. and we're going to try and do the first 2 chapters, which really is intended to be done in one section. So I'll say just a few things about the verse 2, which is about a page of those notes. So we'll try to get through that briefly. And then we're really going to zero in on this series. If you remember, the first 2 chapters is a series of judgments against the nations. So Amos is writing Northern Kingdom about the same time as Jonah. Jonah's got to do some messages of victory, of military victory, and then the difficult message to Nineveh. Amos is from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he's called to go up to the northern king, Jeroboam II, and proclaim this word to the Lord, of the Lord, to them. And it's not a fun word to share. So he goes up, and in verse 2, this is sort of, I believe, it's best to view verse 2 as sort of a summary of all of Amos, that this is a statement of summary. So he says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. So there's a parallel pair. The Lord roaring is synonymous with uttering his voice, and then Zion is parallel with Jerusalem. So that's line 1. Line 2 is the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. So pastures would be parallel with Carmel, and then mourning is parallel with withering. So if this verse introduces the whole prophetic message, then there's a debate on whether it's supposed to be present tense or future tense. But if it is an introduction to the whole prophetic message, we would take it, as I just read, in the present tense. The first line, intending to communicate the amplification of God's voice, right? That it is loud. He's a lion roaring, and then the second one, uttering his voice, is a very literal way of saying that he's thundering, right? His voice is quite loudly coming out of heaven, and he has something to say. So it's going to grab people's attention, this thunderous roaring voice. Write down, if you are taking notes and want to check out a good psalm, Psalm 29 describes this in beautiful detail. It spends a lot of time actually just discussing the voice of God and paralleling it to a storm. So that would be a good place to check out. Well, we got 8 pages of notes. So here's a quote for you. The message of Amos must have sounded like the roar of a lion capable of freezing its prey in its tracks. As loud claps of thunder rattle buildings, so the word of the Lord through Amos startled and shook his audiences with its power. So that's line 1, is the amplified sound of God's voice. Line 2 is the devastating effects of that voice. What is going to do this threat of the great voice of God? What it does is it produces devastation, both low in the pasture lands and high on the top of Carmel. So those two are functioning as a merismus, like and everything in between. So low and high and everywhere, this thunderous voice is sounding forth and is going to bring judgment. It's no longer going to turn away from judgment. So that's the introduction. Now let's move into these series of 8. So if you remember in the overview from last week, each of these series go through a cycle. They're all parallel. All of these judgments against eight different nations are all parallel. And this is sort of the order of it. So it starts with this pronouncement, thus says the Lord. That would be chapter 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 4, verse 6. He introduces everyone with, thus says the Lord. And what that's like the introductory messenger formula. So he's saying, this is not my word to you, it is the Lord's word to you. That was the greatest blessing and curse of being a prophet, right? Is that you got to deliver the word of the Lord, and it was a good thing it wasn't your word many times, because don't shoot the messenger is very real to the prophets, except not shoot, but don't slay the messenger. This is why he's introducing it as the Lord's word, not his word. And then everyone has this line. This is the second phase. He says, for three transgressions of, and then he names the nation, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And so what this is doing is it's graduating numerical sayings. This is a Hebrew poetic way of saying something. Most of the time, the normal interpretation is that then the final number that's listed, that's the number intended. And he's just poetically graduated into that number. I don't think that throughout Amos, particularly, he's intending us to say a literal four sins are the sins of these nations. He's just, I think, poetically saying it's a lot. Like, there are numerous ones. He's not nitpicking at them. There are many offenses that have been leveled against them. There might be, in the final judgment to Israel itself, four things listed, potentially, but not to any of the other nations. Most of them are just one thing listed. So he gives that, and then he says, because of those transgressions, I will not turn away punishment, meaning it is time, I'm no longer, the long suffering of the Lord has expired, it is time now to measure out judgment against these sins. And then he'll say, because, and give the charge. This is what you've done. In all of them, he says, because this, because that. And then he names their sin of that specific nation. Then the fourth phase, he says, because of what you've done, so now I'm going to send a fire, and it's going to devour the place, this nation that I've just described. And then some other times he goes beyond that and says a few other things. Other times he just leaves it right there with that. So I send a fire and it's going to devour this place that I send it to. And then the final one says the Lord. This one kind of varies throughout. It's the only one that really varies significantly throughout all eight of these. It's present in the first one, the fifth one, and the sixth one, and then it's altered in the second one, says the Lord God. He says Adonai, Yahweh. And then it's absent from the third, fourth, and seventh. I don't think that's for a theological reason. I think it's for a poetic reason, and I don't really know what that reason is. Perhaps just the measures of the lines, perhaps some sort of structure that I don't fully see. So unsure of the reason, but if there is one, it may just be even be variety or diversity in the poem. I'm not totally sure. But that's the only one that changes throughout. So unlike Jonah, just a word of introduction, and then we'll jump into the first one. So unlike Jonah, Amos didn't travel to all of these eight regions to deliver the message. He traveled to northern Israel. So the message is still, of all of these judgments, is not necessarily to all of those nations, but to the nation of Israel. And where his message began, which was probably in Bethel, where one of these false temples was, it was a message that they would all agree with, right? As Amos begins to speak, you can kind of see him rallying them together, and he captures their ears, you know, by proclaiming judgment upon some of their sinful enemies, and then he's going to shock them with the message of judgment on Israel. But kind of from a tactical perspective, in this word, in this exchange of words, then this has made it sort of difficult. The way that Amos has done this, or that God has done this through Amos, has made it difficult for Israel to refute the message of judgment. As Amos was speaking, they would have been celebrating the judgment against other people's sins. So they're celebrating judgment on sin, celebrating judgment on sin. Yeah, go God, go Yahweh, get them. You know, it's finally time for you to not turn your face away. And then as they're exposed in the end, sort of like, well, if we could deny the sin, then we could deny the judgment. But if we can't deny the sin, then the judgment is just. And so there's a bit of a gotcha moment in the way that Amos is delivering this. You can kind of use your imagination to describe it or to think of it. You know, Amos begins to speak to these Israelite assemblies, and he speaks the first judgment of three. These are all three foreign nations: Damascus or Aram or Syria, Gaza, which is Philistia, and then Tyre, which is Phoenicia. So those three are all foreign nations. The distance is like about as far away, not locationally, but religiously and culturally, like this is very different than Israel. And so they would be very excited about these sort of, you know, words that are being spoken. Murmurs of approval, you know, are sort of spreading through the crowd. And perhaps this crowd is growing as Amos is speaking, probably at this false temple. And the more judgments proceed from the prophet, now there's three that are against like the blood relatives of Israel. This is Edom and Ammon and Moab. They're all related in their source to Israel. We'll talk about that as we get to them. So that's going to excite the crowd as well. They're going to approve of that and probably draw closer to Amos, you know. And then he begins the seventh judgment, which we probably would have assumed was the last, with this complete oracle of judgment against the nations. As he speaks the seventh, he names Judah, you know, the sister nation of Israel, immediately to their south. And they're like, probably a bit of a guilty celebration, you know, like they raise a guilty hallelujah, maybe a swallow in their throat, because they know that, like, when the accusations are leveled against Judah, it's like because they've abandoned the covenant rather than all these other nations. And they know they've done the same thing, but what a wonderful, you know, and complete judgment that God has sent to us. And then perhaps as they turn and begin to scatter back to their daily work, the prophet speaks one more time. He says, wait, I have one more. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its judgment because ... And you can just sort of feel that like sinking feeling, like someone who's guilty has not escaped. The prophet sort of tricked them, you know, trapped them with his rhetoric. The crowd was gathered and enraptured as Amos, they thought, probably had finished his message. But now they're no longer fans of this southern prophet. So they realize that they actually are the primary target of God's utterance all along. All of these other ones were just leading up to their judgment, and their guilt ends up superseding that of their unrighteous neighbors. So that's sort of the setup for what's going on. This is the structure for the way that he proceeds through these oracles. So let's jump into the first one, starting in chapter 1, verse 3. This first one is concerning Damascus. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Damascus is up in the very northeast corner of this image. Let me get my pencil to reconnect here. And it's the capital of Aram or Syria. Those are synonyms, which you can see, maybe you can see, is this and, oh, there we go. This entire region here. So that's Syria, and then Damascus is right up in the top. So this is the northeastern border of Israel as we know it. And Damascus is like the capital city of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria. And the charges that have been leveled against them are as follows. It says, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. So threshing is this process, as you probably already know, of separating seed from stalk. And one of the implements that could be used in doing this process was like a sledge, a wooden sledge that you could stand on and have the horse or the ox drive it in front of you, and it would help to separate the seed from the stalk. And the reason it did that was because underneath that sledge, there were all of these basically bits of sometimes stone or sometimes metal that would help to separate what was going on underneath it. And so it's sort of a gruesome image, if taken literally, that Damascus has taken Gilead underneath of this, and they have ridden over or threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Now, it's probably not intended to be taken literally, but taking it literally, I don't know that makes it any less sort of gruesome than what they would have done. And so that's the image here. What you've done is you have offended, you have violently offended Gilead. Do this here. Okay, so Gilead is just to their south, right here. We don't know probably the particular situation that this is about. I don't know that any of these actually are intended to draw us to particular situations, like a singular event. That's one thing that's given to us by the three offenses and four have been leveled against you, and now I'm not going to turn away my judgment. It seems like there has been a cumulative effect to the offense. So it's probably not like, hey, remember that one time you threshed Gilead? It's like you're constantly threshing Gilead, and that is an offense to me. So there's, again, probably not a singular instance, but Gilead is just to their south, probably controlled by Israel at this time, and so they have frequently and aggressively targeted one portion, the eastern portion of Israel. So the consequence then is similar to what is going to be for many of them. I will send fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Ker. Okay, now there are several. This one has more names, and we're going to spend the most time actually on this one and then the final one. The others move a little bit more quickly. But this Hazael and Ben-Hadad, there are several Ben-Hadads mentioned throughout the Old Testament, throughout 1 Kings in chapter 15, chapter 20, and then in 2 Kings chapter 6, 8, and 13. And there's only one Hazael mentioned, so that's a little bit helpful for us. It's in 2 Kings chapter 8. This one is very fascinating, so if you'd like to turn with me, you can. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. Okay, so this is going to describe, it's the one Hazael, and it's the description of the death of one of the Ben-Hadads. So this is a story about Elisha. Actually, Elisha went to Damascus in verse 7 of 2 Kings 8. And Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, there we go. That's one of the guys that we're talking about here. He was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him and of every good thing of Damascus. There we go. 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? Elisha answered, because I know the evil that you, Hazael, will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their woman with child. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he, Hazael, took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over Ben-Hadad's face so that Ben-Hadad died. And Hazael reigned in his place. So there you have those both mentioned in a story in relationship to Damascus and to Syria. So the one Hazael that's mentioned ends up killing one of the Ben-Hadads and becomes Syria. So then Hazael's son, Ben-Hadad, reigns with him. And they oppress Syria and Israel. They rule in Syria and oppress Israel, particularly Gilgal, the region of Israel to their southern border. And they actually experience great success against Gilead. That's 2 Kings 13:3, if you want to look that up. So there's the origin of Syria. Now we're down the road a little bit from Syria, which only goes to show and goes to evidence again that this is a continued offense. This is something that's been happening many times. So the consequence is I'm going to burn the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. So it's probably Hazael the king and Ben-Hadad his son and their house. That's likely the reference. Now, it gets worse because there's a further description. This is one of the ones that goes in greater detail. He breaks the gate bar of Damascus, which is bad news for a city, right? It allows a besieged city entrance, or a besieged nation, besieging nation entrance into your city. And then there's two other actually unknown rulers that are mentioned too. So it's not only the house of Hazael and Ben-Hadad, but he also cuts off the inhabitant, which ends up being the ruler, from the Valley of Aven, and, parallel line, the one who holds the scepter, so there's our ruler parallel, from Beth Eden. So we don't really know where either of these places are specifically, aside from that they're in Syria. We're going to pretty strongly argue for that from the way all of the other judgments work their way out. But the one who holds the scepter at Beth Eden, the one who inhabits the Valley of Aven, they are going to die as well. God's holding them accountable. And then he wraps up into like this entire Syrian bundle. The people of Syria all shall go captive to Kerr. There's just this last one we'd like to turn back to, 2 Kings 16, because it's incredible. So we have chapter 14, which is where Jeroboam the second is. We were just reading in chapter 13 with Hazael and Ben-Hadad. So we've gone from 13 now to 14 where Amos is, and now to chapter 16 following Amos's prophecy. 16, let's just read 1 through 9 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 16, 1 through 9. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through fire, according to the abominations of the nation whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So, bad king Ahaz in Judah. Then Rezin, this is probably our king, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So there's the northern king of Israel and then the king of Syria. They came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. So what did Ahaz do? Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. There's our Nineveh guys, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria, which is Rezin, and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Syria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Ker, and killed Rezin. So there is the fulfillment, at least initially, of the prophecy against Damascus or Syria as a whole. The king of Assyria comes at the request of the king of Israel to come, and he uses the house, the silver and gold from the Lord's house, which is ironic and sad, difficult to sort of address. Like it's all the Lord's like judging nations with each other constantly during this time. Okay, so that's all of Syria now. Northeast is all condemned. That's judged. It's burnt. It's toasted with fire. Okay, now we're going to start moving a little bit more quickly. The second one is for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. So now we're looking in the southwest. We're looking at Philistia, the Philistines. Okay, and they're down here in the southwest of Israel, not actually touching their border if Judah comes right through here, but very close. And he says, the offense that I'm leveling against Gaza is that they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Now, Edom is over here in the southeast. Okay, so they're taking groups of people, likely oppressed people. This either means, some of you may have different translations, that either means whole communities or it means peaceful communities. So it's either the idea that they're doing them completely all at once and they're bringing down entire cities or something like that down to Edom, or he's saying, these people had nothing against you and you came and oppressed them and took them down to Edom and you sold them as slaves there. And what the people of Edom did with them is unmentioned, perhaps. So here's another quote for you. Philistine border raids on Israel and Judah often resulted in the deportation of captives. Probably the exiles referred to here were Judean or Israelite or both. So the problem with Philistia, the charge against them, is that they have this complete disregard for freedom and dignity and the value of human life. They do not whatsoever value human life by the Philistines collectively. They're treating human beings as commodities when in reality human beings are image bearers. So the consequence on Philistia is that they are also going to be consumed with fire. Verse 7, I'll send fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. Then he names a few other places. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, that's northern Philistia here. And the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, that's central Philistia. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. So all of those are three of the, or four now, including Gaza, of the five significant Philistine cities. The only one unmentioned is Gath, and we know that to be a significant city from David. So what he's doing is saying all of it, all of these significant places, the whole are the remnants of the Philistines, everyone together shall perish. So now we have the northeast and the southwest both completely annihilated by the fire of the breath of God. Next one starts in verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre. There we go, southwest. Tyre's right up here, or northwest, sorry. Northwest to Tyre. And what's the, well, that's the Phoenicians. Okay, so they're like a seafaring people. They thrived by commerce and trading, including human beings. And the threat or the thing leveled against them, charge leveled against them, is that they also delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. So they're doing the same things that the Philistines are doing. But there's a further description. He says, and you did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So that covenant of brotherhood, well, at least it refers to the fact that they're breaking treaties. Right? They have truces with these people that then they're like, oops, forgot about that. Not as though they actually overlooked it, but they just ignored it, broke their covenant, took people into captivity, shipped them down to Edom, made a profit. Okay? And the whole point there is that they're, no, that's the next one, that they're the following, that they're trying to enlarge their territories. That's coming in the future. So this one specifically points out that they're lying, like that they are breaking their promises as they take people into slavery. It could be, you could write down 1 Kings 16:31. Israel was likely in a treaty with the Phoenicians already. So they this may be a reference to taking Israelites and shipping them to Edom. But the treaty would have probably existed because of the relationship between King Ahab and his marriage to Jezebel, who is a Phoenician. So that would make the two loyal to each other, at least in some way. The covenant being broken is probably that one between Israel and Tyre, which makes the act of selling slaves, which is already atrocious, much worse because you've also broken covenant. So then the consuming fire comes upon the Phoenicians. I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its places. That's the only thing said about this third one. So now we have the entire north, both east and west, and the southwest destroyed. Next one. Now remember the pause between these two. We're moving now from foreign nations to blood-related nations of Israel. There were three foreign, now three that are related. The first one, Edom. Now, there's always been hostility between Edom and Israel, back to their roots, back to their prenatal roots. Right? This is the prophecy that was given about Jacob and Esau. And so that's the two that are related. Israel has descended from Jacob, and Edom has descended from Esau. So they've always been at war with each other. So here's the chart. That's this southernmost one that's already been mentioned a few times. So there's Esau right down there in Edom, the one who's buying all of these people off of Philistia and Phoenicia. Here's the charge. He pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Kind of a beautiful poem there. Don't have time to break it all down. But you see the parallelism there. He pursued his brother and didn't cast off pity. And then his anger tore perpetually and kept his wrath forever. So his brother is likely this reference right back to Israel again. Edom was merciless. What he's saying, Edom is merciless in his pursuit for blood against Israel. There was no reprieve from his violent and angry outburst. It just kept coming, wave after wave after wave of anger. Or normally, you'd think that sort of like a fire, there's anger and then it burns out. But not if you keep putting fuel on it. You know, and that's what Edom has done, is constantly fueled the fire, keeping it going, keeping their anger going. It's this perpetual, merciless violence. That's what Edom is guilty of. So their judgment is verse 12. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. Teman is this very southernmost area here. Bozra, the northernmost. So here you have the picture of from south to north, and everything in between. Edom is eaten by the fire of God's breath. Next one, Ammon. We move further to the north here, right beside Gilead. For three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Why? Because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. Now, this one and the next one, Ammon and Moab, so these are all sort of southeastern territories, Edom, Ammon, Moab. Ammon and Moab are the two descendants of the daughters of Lot. So you remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot flees with his wife and two daughters. Wives turn to the pillar of salt. Now his two daughters are living with him in this cave. They do atrocious things, get their father drunk, sleep with him in order to preserve the line. So Ammon is the descendant of the younger daughter. Moab is the descendant of the older daughter. So these are brother nations, okay, next to each other. Now, with Ammon, the description against them is the most vivid, the most graphic, and obviously the most disturbing of all of them. Doesn't even, the picture doesn't need discussed. What's happening is brutal. And this act of really killing the children of one's enemies while they're in the womb was a common feature of border wars at the time. This is one of the ways that people attacked each other. You could, it's in all through 2 Kings, chapter 8, chapter 15, and then we'll address it again in Hosea. But it's effective in the fact that it not only destroys the existing population, but you're affecting the next generation too, much like Egypt did against Israel. They're seeking to, you know, lower the population of warriors. That's what they're seeking to do. And it is brutal and violent and horrendous, but that's the target, and it is effective. So the difficult thing here, aside from the horrible nature of the sin, is their motive, that they're simply doing this that they might enlarge their territory. That's the reason they're destroying women and children. So that gross of a motive adds sort of to the reaction against the crime. You know, there's no good reason. There's got to be a better reason than that. Like, you just wanted more. That's it. So the consequence for them, similar to the others, this is Ammon, so this one here, is I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its places. There's a poem here and then a poem in the next one that are very similar. So it says, amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, there's line one, their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together. There's line two. So all of Ammon is destroyed. Moab, the charge against them is a little bit different. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So what's happened is, I mean, even Edom and Moab are engaging in border wars. Everyone is. And the Moabites sought to humiliate the Edomites by desecrating the body of their probably already dead king by burning it to nothing. Okay, so the reference to the bones of the king leads us to believe he's already been buried. So they've desecrated his burial plot, they've unburied him, stolen him, and burned him. So once again, despising just the value of human life, a desecration of the Imago Dei even. And so that's what they've done, and that it's kind of a disturbing picture, particularly if you're an Edomite. You know, it's a good gotcha moment, I guess, for Moab, but not in the sight of God. Now the Targum, which is interesting, they interpret this, the as to lime, which probably it means burnt to nothing. Like, he's toast, he's ashes, he's done. The Targum interpreted this to mean that the Moabites used the ashes of the king's bones inside of a substance that they used to paint or whitewash their walls. So they reduced the king of their enemies to just like a common household material. And that was the ultimate desecration of their neighbors. And whether that is specifically true or not, we know that obviously he was reduced to nothing. Why the lime? I don't know that. That was their interpretation, ancient interpretation. So the consequence on Moab, once again, parallel. This is chapter 2, verse 2. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Here's the poem. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him. So, everyone so far that completely surrounds them, save their sister country, everyone's destroyed surrounding Israel. The only one left is Judah, which is ironically just as short as the others. So we move to Judah, which is obviously the southern kingdom here. He says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Why? Huge shift. Not all of these inhuman or inhumane, like unjust things. He says, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not obeyed, they didn't keep his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. So, generational disobedience, rejection of the law, believing the deceptions of their fathers, not undoing their father's sin. That's part of their condemnation. Not being better, more obedient than their fathers were. Now, this idea of rejection from the law is the Torah, which really is not just the instruction of God. You know, like this is the righteousness. This is the morality, the justice of God. It's equated, like this is revelation of himself. This is the knowledge of God that they have spat upon. So rejecting that not only results in, you know, all manner of religious and social offenses, but you could say, maybe more importantly, this is the charge being leveled against them. It results in breaking the covenant. It results in rejecting the covenant of God. So the consequence there, same as all the nations, consuming fire on Judah and Jerusalem. So now, with them included, my pen is just kind of on the fritz right now. With them included, you have everyone, all of the borders of Israel, completely surrounded. Right? There's not a place left. Everything's burnt. It's a Sodom and Gomorrah image. It's all had the fire of the Lion of Judah rain down upon it. So now, with the 15 minutes left, we zero in just on the final word. By the final word, Israel's surrounded, all borders have been judged. This is the point where, from your imagination standpoint, the people are now turning away, you know, from Amos and being like, well, good, that sounds great, bring it on, then we won't have slavery, we won't have oppression, we won't have people breaking our covenants anymore, our treaties, we won't have any of that, and we'll be able to just live our lives. But wait, 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 for three transgressions of Israel and for four. And for the remainder of chapter 2, this judgment is leveled against them. You might be able to say that there are four charges. There's four lines. The first would be, they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. There's the parallel line number one. Second, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. Number three, a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Number four, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So there's four lines for you, four offenses from God to them. The first one, they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. That sounds an awful lot like Damascus and Gaza, doesn't it? But it's probably internal. It's within Israel, most likely, is that they're treating the innocent people inside their borders poorly. They are selling the righteous for silver could refer to selling like bribery with a judge. You know, I'm going to buy off this judge and he'll give me the head of this righteous person. You know, he's going to do that. And to be honest, I can get it for pretty cheap. I can get it for a sandal, a pair of sandals. That's how easy it is to buy the poor. Now, that sandals line is kind of it's a difficult line grammatically. It could refer back to some sort of cultural or legal practice. If you're thinking like Book of Ruth, there's some interesting thing with sandals going on there. But it's parallel, poetically, to silver. Right? They sell the righteous for silver and the poor for sandals. So what it seems like he's doing is, it's not like a load of silver. We're saying, you get them for nothing. Hey, if I have to go on the auction block, hopefully at least I'll get a good price. You know, but if somebody's like $10, someone's like, sounds good, sold. I'm like, $10? Like, you got me for $10? Like, come on, at least give me something a little bit better than that. So it's like this: they've not only are selling people within probably the community, but it's easy. Give me a pack of cigarettes. Sure, done. And so that's the level to which they have devalued the life of their fellow covenant keepers, fellow covenant people. Number two, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. This is, again, a pretty difficult grammatical construction here. Pant is one translation, like they desire it, like as the deer pants for the water, like they go after it. But another verb that's related and an accompanying like homonym would be that this is the idea of trampling or crushing. A lot of translations take that. I actually think that that's probably a little bit better to the imagery, that they're putting something underfoot. And what is it? Well, it's the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. They're trampling the poor people, sort of the image here, and perverting the way of the humble. And so while the grammar is difficult, I think the image is relatively clear, that the powerful or the rich are basically maybe paying off judges, or they're perverting justice, devaluing the lives of their indentured servants, thereby demeaning human life. They're just getting what they want. They're having their way with their money in a micro sense, expanding their own borders and that sort of thing. Number three, a sexual judgment or charge, that a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. So there's this sexual perversion going on as well. For a father and a son to both have relationship with the same girl was a breach of covenant already. Even outside of covenant, though, isn't this sort of like the 1 Corinthians 5 scenario where you just have like, even the world doesn't do this, guys. Like, you think you're better than all of the nations, but even the nations could look at you and say, wow, and you're Yahweh's people. Like, sure doesn't look like it. So there's this accusation against them as well. The fourth one is that they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So in this case, what seems to be happening, people would use their garments to secure, like if they wanted even something as simple as like to borrow something, like if I wanted to borrow something from somebody, then in this time I would give you my cloak, then I can borrow it, and then I would return it, and I get my cloak back, right? Or like today we might do that with like watches or ID, you know, like, hey, here, I'll give you my valuable watch. Can I take this? Trust me, I'll be back. Like that kind of an idea is very similar. Now, what happened if like I gave my watch to somebody, took the thing, brought back the thing, or, you know, I'm paying back the money, and I'm like, could I have my watch back? And they're like, wearing it. And they're like, what watch? And you're like, I'm just the poor guy. You know, I don't have that much. And now this rich guy is not only taking back his stuff, but he's taken mine too. And the idea here is throughout the Old Testament, when the law was given, you were supposed to give back the guy's cloak, particularly if he was a poor man, before nightfall, so that he'd have something, because it was the only thing to keep him warm. And so what are they doing here? Well, they're sleeping with it. They're sleeping with his cloak. So they've kept it longer than they were intended to keep it. And in so doing, continuing to oppress the poor people, the righteous people. The second one is it's a parallel line intentionally. It's just another example of the same thing. So drinking the wine obviously was a very common thing during that time. But the wine of the condemned would be, let's say the judge measures an innocent man guilty. And he says, your price is this much wine, or your price is this much money, or he pays in wine or whatever. And then the judge goes and he, you know, sleeps on the blanket, the cloak of the guy, and he drinks the wine of the guy. And he's just like, I've got it made. You know, he's leveraging his authority and his power to continue to put down other people. And that's the charge that's being leveled against them. Now, on every altar in the first part of the line, and then the house of their God. This is referring still to like the place that they're doing this is like probably in Bethel. These are false gods. They're seeking to worship God, but they're doing it wrongly. Could even be still related to this girl that both the man and the father have relations with. Could be in relationship to, you know, like a temple prostitute or something like that. So that's the accusation that's being leveled against them. Now there's an additional section. Verses 9 through 10, at least, 11 and 12 are a transition into the condemnation. But there's an additional section that's not found in any of the others. And it's this paragraph establishing what God has done to establish his covenant people. Like, this is what I did for you. So I did for you, Israel. And there's a lot of first person pronouns here. Like, wasn't it I? Wasn't it I? Wasn't it I? So he gives this list of things that he's done. Wasn't it I, verse 9, who destroyed the Amorite before them? Whose height, the Amorite's height was like the height of the cedars, and the Amorite's strength was like the strength of the oaks. And so he gives these, you know, this image of a tree as the people of Israel trying to come into the land. What do they face? Great, mighty, tall, strong trees. Wasn't it me that cut them down for you? I chopped off their fruit. I cut off their roots. I landed the tree and you walked into the land. Wasn't that I? Wasn't that me that did that for you? Also, so these are in reverse chronological order, says, also, wasn't it I who brought you up from the land of Egypt? So I not only got you into the land, I got you to the place that you could get into the land. And I led you through those 40 years when you were in the wilderness, the point being to possess the land of the Amorite, which I also did for you. So he gives these two really big stories of deliverance and conquest, right? From the Exodus, then into the conquest of the land of Canaan. Just for the sake of time, we're going to keep moving. Then this 11 and 12 works together with, like, here's what God did for them. And then verse 12, here's what they did with what God gave toward them. Therefore, verses 13 through 16, here's the condemnation. Okay, so what God did, the final of these three verses, 9, 10, 11, I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and I raised up some of your young men as Nazirites. And then here's, like, if you just take 11 and 12 together, then I did this. Is it not so, says the Lord? Like, isn't that so, all you children of Israel? all you children of mine? You know, isn't that true? Didn't I do those things? Says the Lord. So technically, there's the break. Says the Lord, that's the end of a division in this judgment against Israel. So then he picks it up and does the mirror image. And here's what you did with my prophets and my Nazirites. You gave the Nazirites wine to drink, which we don't have time to get into, but they weren't allowed to do, right? That was an oath that they took. And you commanded the prophets, who are supposed to say things, stop saying things. Don't prophesy. Don't do the very thing God made you to do. Therefore, verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Like an overloaded grain cart. That's how I feel concerning you. It's too much. Three transgressions and for four. There's an abundance of things that you have done. And so then he ends 14 through 16 with the condemnation. And you should note that it's different. It's not by destruction by fire, which has been every single destruction up to this point. The eighth is different. It's more terrifying. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day. So very military. All of the images are military. All of the assets of a military are exposed here. Right, you're like, okay, well, we got speed, you know, we're swift. Not anymore. You can't run. You can't escape. Well, we have strength, right? We've got some really strong guys. Well, not if they're not able to summon their strength. Okay, how about the warriors, right? The mighty. They surely can get away. No, the mighty can't even deliver themselves. And then he sort of repeats three. Like, he gets stronger and faster in his images. So the archer, right? The guy who sort of stands, just stands there. It's like long ways away. Okay, the archers, good guys, but maybe not our best thing. And he's like, no, he can't even stand up. Okay, well, let's upgrade. How about the swift of foot, right? We again, the speed is there. No, he can't escape. Well, we have something faster than just guys on foot. How about the horses? They're stronger and faster. The chariots, you know? He says, no, he who rides a horse won't be able to deliver himself either. Okay, how about the most courageous of all of us? The Goliaths of the group, right? Those guys, the mighty men of David, that sort of an idea. Actually, they're going to run away naked. They've got nothing. It's humiliation. Well, it says, it's sort of ironic, an ending to the poem, right? They flee naked in that day, which seems like it's like, wait, but somebody got away? No. No, they didn't get away. Nobody gets away. And he ends with, says the Lord. So the conclusion to most of them that he's used already. So this all of these images are just so picturesque. They're graphic. The movement from the three nations that are unknown, not unknown, but I mean unrelated to Israel, three nations that are very closely historically related to Israel, then the one that is like married to Israel, and then Israel herself. That's the movement. And the things that have been leveled against all of these nations: violent oppression, greedy slavery, promise breaking, perpetual merciless violence, grotesque violence, even against innocent people, desecrating human dignity, generational disregard for obedience, or generational disregard for righteousness and justice, and then all of the four lines against Israel, primarily zeroing in on their abuse of power and sexual immorality, those two. So what this does is a few things. We'll wrap it up just in the next minute or two. As far as theologically, what this does is it establishes the authority of God. He gets to rule over all of the nations, not just his covenant people, right? While all of these other initial six nations might not be bound by a particular covenant with God, or I never made a promise with Yahweh, what does he have to do with me? Well, he made you and he rules you. That's what he has to do with you. So you might not be under his moral standards covenantally, but you are by the very fact that you're a human being. And he's going to hold them accountable for their activity. So God maintains the right to rule and judge because of his role as creator and sovereign. Is a quote for you: all nations are accountable to God when they oppress, dehumanize, take away the rights of people, especially helpless people. God's judgment is severe against those who exploit, abuse, and oppress fellow human beings. God judges indiscriminately. So that's sort of the first thing. The second and final thing is that this establishes the elevation of the severity in consequences that resulted because of the measure of opportunity and grace and covenant that was given to Israel. So the covenant didn't give Israel or Judah, but at this point, you know, we're zeroing in on Israel. It didn't give Israel immunity from justice. In fact, it increased their accountability because their God was the just one. So because of the way that Israel treated the agreement that they'd made, the agreement ended up exposing and condemning them. They were held to a higher standard because of the measure of God's knowledge and goodness and relationship that had been given to them. So those two things are like big sort of theological takeaways. Only because we have done this in the past. I know we're a few minutes over. But is there anything, any like big questions from chapters 1 and 2 or comments that would be, I think, helpful to the group before we close? Most of them, I mean, yes. So that's one example of that was the first one. So like Damascus, there you have in 2 Kings 19. And yet each of these nations are, and these groups are no longer what they were. And there are moments of judgment against all of them that it does bring to light the question of sort of a secondary or an ultimate fulfillment, like a day of the Lord type of an idea is also on the table. It will come up a lot more throughout the minor prophets especially, but even in Amos, it will come up at the end. So I'm still like working on that personally with the secondary fulfillment. But yes, most of all of these, if not all of them, have explicit historical judgments leveled against these nations. Yes. Yep. Yep. He's talking to the northern kingdom. Yep. Yeah. I don't think it's the severity necessarily. It's probably poetically wrapping the judgments up. Again, so in the order of this, the fifth one, my pen's out again. In the fifth one, there's the most diversity. Says the Lord is the one that's different throughout all of them. And so that, yeah, that's the only time that you have a declares the Lord. So probably a poetic period. Well, there is some in verse 8 of chapter 2, maybe even included in verse 7. So they lie down by every altar, and they drink wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So there does seem to be a mention of that in the condemnation, like, hey, you're doing this in your places of worship. And then, again, we'll get to this later because it's chapter 7, but you've got the priest of Bethel coming against Amos, and he's the one saying, go home. So probably his prophecy is even probably happening at the false house of worship, exposing their hearts in that way. Yeah. I don't think it's a significance to the number 8, except that it's plus 1 from 7. So it's like, again, probably the one they weren't expecting. They expected completeness after 7, and they're like, look, everybody around us gets toasted. And here we are, you know, we'll be the only one left with ashes around us. So then for Amos to go on and the point to be the 8th one was like, again, sort of a rhetorical tactic, I think, is the main point of 8th. You could also view 8th as abundance. So if 7 is complete, then 8 is spilling over. So that idea could be prevalent too. Even literally, if you look at the poem, you have 7 that match, and then the 8th just spills over. So those two ideas are probably the...